I want to address another a question that people do raise occasionally, and I think it's a serious question. It's one that deserves our consideration. Can I be a Christian without going to church? Can I be a Christian without going to church? Now, the answer to that question, in one sense, is an obvious yes, of course you can. Some of the greatest Christians in the world are in prison in China at the present time. They're in solitary confinement. And the very fact that they are such committed Christians is the reason they are there. And they are conducting themselves in prison in an exemplary fashion. There's no question about it that there are many deeply devoted Christians who have been laid aside by serious illness. And there's absolutely no way that they can move from their nursing home or from their hospital bed. So, of course, in one sense, it is perfectly possible to be a Christian and not go to church. But there's something more significant than a very obvious question and a very obvious answer. There's no doubt about it that if you go to the average person that you meet in America, you'll find the vast majority of them believe in God. There's no question. And the vast majority of those who say they believe in God will tell you that they believe in Jesus Christ. And yet, on the other side of the coin, people attending church, that the numbers are continuing to decline. America has been really quite remarkable in that for many years it has held the highest percentage of people in the Western democracies attending church. But in recent years there's been a dramatic decline. And so we've got a very fascinating situation here. We've got a population made up of people who firmly believe in God and firmly believe that Jesus is God's Son, but for some reason seem to be losing interest in what Jesus Christ is deeply interested in. You remember that he said that he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now, of course, it's possible for us to develop conjectures as to why this should be the case. We can guess as to why people would say they believe in Jesus Christ but don't want to be part of the church. Some people in Charlotte, North Carolina, decided to go and ask people rather than just guessing. And their answers were really quite interesting. Particularly interesting in that Charlotte, North Carolina is Bible Belt. In fact, buckle of a Bible Belt. And so the answers that they gave, I think, should give us pause for thought. The people were given the opportunity to give a number of reasons why they didn't go. 74% of them said that attending church had no value whatsoever for them. It had no value whatsoever. They believed in Jesus, but going to church had no value. The churches had too many problems, said 61% of them, and the people felt they had enough problems, they didn't want to go and have the church's problems laid on them. 48% said, sorry, we don't have time. Our lives are too busy. We just don't have time to go to church. 42% were straightforward and said, we're just flatly not interested. 40% said the church is always asking for money, and we don't go. Incidentally, I think the solution to that is to charge admission. But that probably would mean attendance would decline even more. The services are boring, said 36% of the people. 34% said no relevance to where I live. But here's the interesting thing. Only 12% said I don't believe in God. Which brings us back to that same point, you see. The gripe isn't with God. And the complaint isn't with Christ. Oh, we believe in God, we believe in Christ. They don't see the relevance to the church as far as believing God and believing in Christ is concerned. Now, there's only one verse in the Bible that has the word Christian and church in the same sentence. Only one verse that has Christian and church actually in the same verse, the two sentences there. It's found in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. This is what it says. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now notice three key words there: church, disciples, and Christian. And I want to show you the connection between those three words: church, disciples, and Christian. You see, I would submit to you that the answer to the question is really going to be fine-tuned a little bit if we define our terms a little more carefully. If we define what we mean by Christian, for instance, and if we define what we mean by church. For many people in America today, and let's be upfront about this, for many people in America today, Christian means basically, I'm a Christian because I was born in America. You know, America is in some sense a Christian country, and therefore I was born here, so that in some vague sort of way makes me a Christian. For other people, Christian simply means I am not obviously a Muslim, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a member of some exotic Eastern religion, so by definition, I'm a Christian. That's what people are in the Western world, isn't it? And for other people, Christian simply means nice guy. You know, he's a nice guy. He's a good Christian gentleman. He's got his manners right, and he pays his taxes, and he's a good neighbor, and he's an all-American. And Christian is sort of just an adjective which defines a sort of a sociable, easygoing, generous sort of person. And we know that is the case because if somebody does something that other people don't like, they say, well, that's not very Christian, is it? That's not very Christian. Well, I submit to you that the word Christian needs to be looked at more carefully than that. What did it mean originally to be called Christian? Well, the very first people called Christian were people who lived in Antioch in Syria. The people who lived in that city were well known for giving people nicknames. And the nicknames were usually derogatory. There were certain people who were called disciples. Notice this, they were called disciples first. And to these disciples was given the nickname Christian. Now, these Christians did a very smart thing, something I have learned to do over the years, and that is they learned to accept all insults as compliments. Life is so much easier if you accept all insults as compliments. And so these people who'd given them this derogatory term, Christian, oh, you belong to Christ, you know, and that was a real thumbs down thing, they embraced it and they said, you're absolutely right. What a privilege, what a pleasure it is. What a wonderful thing it is to say we belong to Christ because we are his disciples. Now, I would suggest to you that because there's so much confusion and dilution of the word Christian, that it would pay us well to spend a little time finding out what it means to be a disciple, because the point is this. Before these people were given the nickname Christian, they were clearly identifiable as disciples. Now remember this, when Jesus Christ began his public ministry, the first thing he did was gather his disciples. And when he concluded his public ministry, the last thing he did was gather his disciples and tell them, go and make disciples in all nations. So it wasn't Christian that was on his lips. Jesus never heard the word Christian when he was down here on earth. It hadn't been invented. He was into making disciples. Now, to be a disciple in the first century in the Middle East was a very common occurrence. There were certain people who were teachers and trainers. And if you were identified with a teacher who trained you, then the technical term was you were his disciple. And the three key words were that you were a learner and a follower and an imitator of that teacher. So Jesus began by gathering a group of disciples, and he taught them. They learned of him, they followed him, they began to imitate him, and then they in turn began to introduce other people to being disciples of Christ. Now then, something terrible happened in the city of Jerusalem. After Stephen was martyred, terrible persecution was poured out on the fellowship of believers in Jerusalem, and many of them had to flee for their lives, and they became refugees, and they scattered all over the area. And some of them, particularly some people from Cyprus and Cyrene, they made their way north of Israel into what was now Syria, and they went to a city called Antioch of Syria. And when they got there, they did something very interesting. It said that as this group of refugees moved into Antioch of Syria, they preached the Lord Jesus. And then it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And then it says, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And when news of this got to the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas up to see what was going on. And he was so pleased to see what was going on, he encouraged them that with purpose of heart they would remain true to the Lord. And as a result of this, we read that a great number of people were added to the Lord. Now, did you notice the word that recurs over and over and over again? They preached the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. They were encouraged to abide in the Lord, and a great number of people were added to the Lord, 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 Lord. And that's the dominant theme here. You see, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, try to imagine the situation. You're living in Antioch of Syria. It's a very, very nice city. It's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It is well known for its beautiful villas. If you go to Antioch of Syria today, as I have done on numerous occasions, not today, you will find that the ruins of many of these beautiful villas have been excavated, including the beautiful floors, the mosaic floors. There's the biggest museum of mosaic floors anywhere in the world there. It was a fabulous city. Try and imagine you're living there, you've got a very nice life, it's a very nice place, and one day a group of very bedraggled refugees arrives in town. And they start talking about somebody called Jesus. Now, you're mildly interested. So what's new? They're into this guy called Jesus. The story that they tell about Jesus is that he was a good man, that for 30 years he lived in obscurity, but then for 3 years he came out of obscurity and he began to preach and he began to speak, and tremendous crowds of people listened to him. The people who listened to him said they'd never heard anything like it. And he authenticated what he was saying by engaging in various miracles, in selected incidents at selective times. And as a result of this, a lot of people became even more enthusiastic about him. Unfortunately, the story of Jesus went on. The authorities didn't like him, and they plotted to do away with him. He seemed totally unfazed by this. In fact, he said a strange thing on one occasion. He said, I'm going to be rejected, I will be crucified, but on the third day I will rise again from the dead. And the story of Jesus went on. That's what these bedraggled, bewildered refugees said. The story of Jesus went on that on the third day after he'd been crucified, he actually did rise again from the dead. And in so doing, he authenticated the claims that he'd made, which were simply this, that he was God in human form, come down into the world to do something about human sin. And that he had come to give his life a ransom for many. He'd come specifically to die on the cross, and his resurrection proved that he was God, and his resurrection proved that his death was the basis upon which men and women's sins could be forgiven. This is the message that these people preached, these refugees who came into town. Now, to try and get this in perspective, you've got to understand that they went a step further. And they said that this Jesus, they believed, was Lord and Christ. Now, in those days, Antioch and the whole of the known world was under imperial Roman rule. And the emperors of Rome were increasingly accepting more responsibility and more authority. And in some areas, particularly in the eastern Mediterranean, they were being deified. They were being worshipped as gods. And so there are inscriptions saying that Caesar is king, Caesar is savior, Caesar is Lord. And people in the Roman Empire were required to go and worship at the temple and worship none other than Caesar himself. And these refugees come into town and they say, you shouldn't be worshiping Caesar as king and Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one in whom ultimate authority resides. Jesus is the one who desires and who deserves and demands your allegiance, not Caesar. Now then, if you'd been living in Antioch in those days, and you were operating and you're living a good, normal life, and you go to the temple once in a while and you make a little offering to Caesar and you bow and you say, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Savior. You don't believe it, but you do it anyway. You go along with this thing. And then some of these refugees come to town and tell you this ridiculous story about somebody dying and rising again and saying that he is God come down to die on the cross for our sins and rise again, and he desires and deserves and demands your allegiance. What would your reaction be? You'd say, get lost. Get real. That's what you'd expect to have happened in Antioch of Syria at that time, but it didn't. It didn't. In actual fact, he said, great numbers of the people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, the whole point of this is these are the first people who were called Christians. This is what Christian meant originally. It meant that they were disciples of Christ who were absolutely convinced of the lordship of Jesus, that he was king, that he is God, that he is the one who desires and deserves and demands our allegiance. The interesting thing to notice, of course, is that it says that the hand of the Lord was with them as they told this story. The hand of the Lord was with them. What that means is this, that it wasn't just the intensity of these people that was so compelling, and it wasn't just their obvious courage that was so compelling, and it wasn't just the way that they seemed so utterly sincere that was so compelling. All that was true. But the thing that really gripped people's attention was there seemed to be strange, mysterious power in the message that they were preaching. The hand of the Lord was with them, which meant that the Spirit of God was taking these people and he was winging his word to many people's hearts. So when they talked about the allegiance to Caesar as opposed to allegiance to the Lord Jesus, they realized that Caesar couldn't do a thing about their sin. Caesar couldn't do a thing about the emptiness of their lives. Caesar couldn't change their eternal destiny at all. But they were told that Jesus could do something about their sin, could deal with the emptiness of their lives, and could secure their eternal destiny. And this message was so powerful and so compelling that in the end, great numbers of them, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, were convicted of their sin and their need, and they were convinced of the truth of the message, and we read that they believed and turned to the Lord. Now remember the point of this is what Christian meant originally. It's got totally diluted ever since. But these people were disciples who heard the message of Jesus being Lord. The hand of the Lord gripped them as they heard the message. And they came to the conclusion that the message was true. That Jesus of Nazareth is King. That he is Savior. That he is Lord. That he desires, deserves, demands our allegiance. That he'll deal with our sin, that he will secure our eternal destiny, that he will fill our lives in the interim. They believed it. But I want you to notice that they didn't just believe. It says they believed and they turned to the Lord. And I think it's at this point that we have our problem at the present time. A country full of people who, quote, believe, who give an academic nod to all the information. I believe in God. Of course I believe in God. And I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Of course I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't know what it means, but sure, I believe it. Oh, yeah, and I believe Jesus died on the cross. Yes, I really believe he died on the cross. I'm not sure about his resurrection, but sure. Yeah, I mean, yeah, sure. Yeah, I believe it. Doesn't make any difference, but I believe it. That is not what we're talking about here. These people believed and turned to the Lord. In other words, there was a radical change. Up until this point, they thought, my life has been operating under the lordship of one other than the risen Christ. Up until this time, my allegiance has not been to Christ at all. My allegiance has been to a number of other people, a number of other things. Up until now, Christ has not been in any sense the one who gives me assurance that my sins are forgiven or guarantees that he will take me to heaven for all eternity with him. Jesus Christ is not the one who fills my life full in between times. I realize the way I've been going, but if I believe that he is Lord and King and Master and Savior, then it's obvious I've got to stop living the way I've been living and turn around and embrace his gracious, saving lordship and submit myself to his control and allow myself to derive the benefit that comes from his grace in my life. And this was a radical turnaround. Or if you like, it was a conversion. It was a new birth. Christians are people who do a whole lot more than give an academic nod to certain theological dogma. Christians are disciples of Jesus Christ. and disciples of Jesus Christ are those who, having heard the message that Jesus is Lord, believe it with all their hearts and turn to embrace his lordship and submit themselves to his gracious work in their lives. Well, this is how it all started. Now then, that's just the beginning. For Barnabas came to these people and he encouraged them that they continue in the Lord, that they continue to follow him, and that they involve themselves in now propagating that which they have discovered to be true for themselves. Let's face it, it's an odd Christian who believes that Jesus is Lord and has come under his saving lordship who doesn't propagate Jesus is Lord to people who have not come under his saving lordship. That is weird. It is a contradiction in terms to call myself a disciple of Jesus Christ if I am not actively involved in endeavoring to reach out and make disciples. Remember that that was the final commission of the Lord Jesus, that his disciples should go out and make disciples. And that's how it all started. These are the first people ever to be called Christians. Now, remember, the topic is, can't I be a Christian without going to church? Well, it depends what you mean by Christian. If we are defining Christian as being a disciple who's heard the message of the Lord Jesus, who's come under the influence of the hand of the Lord, who's believed and turned to the Lord, and is now continuing under his lordship, and is actively involved in reaching out and making disciples. If that's what we mean by disciple, if that's what we mean by Christian, then I think the question takes on a different hue. But let me talk to you for a few minutes about what we mean by church. The first thing that we need to say about church and the way we use the term now is this, that when the word church originated, it had nothing to do with a building. Absolutely nothing to do with a building. And yet when we think of church now, almost invariably, that's what we think about. That's why we talk about going to church. People talk about going to a concert, going to a Packer game, going to church. Well, that is a totally foreign concept as far as the original idea of church was concerned. I can show you this from our verse, Acts chapter 11, verse 26. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church, it said. So for a whole year, they showed up and met with the building. Hello, Saul. How are you this morning? Very well. How are you, Barnabas? I'm very well. How are you, building, this morning? We're very well, thank you. Well, we're glad to meet with you again. Here we are. We'll come again. This is the 364th day out of 365 we've met with this building. It doesn't make any sense. It wasn't a building. The church, in the original concept, was not the building. The church was the disciples who were called Christians. And so that brings us again to a fundamental principle. Church is not somewhere you go. Church is something Christians are. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul congregated with a community of people who were clearly identifiable as committed disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. That's what it means. Now, let's see what was significant about being the church in Antioch, one of the original churches. The first thing that we notice about them is recorded for us beginning in verse 27 of Acts chapter 11. It said that the people down in Jerusalem were predicted to get into a famine situation. So a prophet came up and told the people in Antioch, and he said that the Christians down there in Jerusalem were probably going to have some very, very severe problems. And this is what it says. So the believers in Antioch, the church in Antioch, as they were able, voluntarily took an offering and shipped it off down to Jerusalem. Now, that was a remarkable thing for them to do. The church in Jerusalem was Jews. The church in Antioch were Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles didn't get along. I could well imagine that old Agabus would come up to Antioch and he would say, oh, it's going to be real tough down there being a Christian in the church in Jerusalem. Oh, it's going to be real hard. There's going to be a famine and God's people are not exempt. And we wonder if you can't do something about it. And I could well imagine the Gentiles say, hey, man, we've got enough problems here. Yeah, that's tough. We're sure. Sorry about that. You know, we'll pray for you, but get out of here. Well, that's not our problem. We've got our problems. You've got your problems. You look after your problems. We look after our problems. They didn't do that. They said, if they are part of the church, the body of Christ, we are part of the church, the body of Christ, then there's some way in which we are linked with them. And the thing that characterized this community of believers was caring and sharing. Church isn't somewhere you go. Church is something you are. And the something that you are manifests itself in a genuine caring and a genuine sharing. You know, our world is full of people who need some care. It's full of people who need some care. And you know who the people are who should be on the cutting edge of caring and sharing? Well, obviously, it's the disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what he was about. That's what we're about. And so we're not talking about, do I need to go to a certain place periodically and sit through a boring sermon in order that I might be a Christian? What we're talking about is, can I realistically say that I'm a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ and I do not identify with other devoted disciples of Jesus Christ so that I may learn how to care and learn how to share? That's the point. It says that after the disciples decided that they would send an offering to the church in Jerusalem, they gave it to the elders, and they sent it with Barnabas and Saul. Now, this pinpoints something else about the community of believers. It is this, that the community of believers is a community in which there is clearly defined godly gifted leadership. Now, people don't always like the leadership they've got, but they always want some kind of leadership. We always want to look away to something outside ourselves. There is in the heart of men and women a desire for somebody who will point the direction and say, this is the way to go. Let's go together. Let's do this. To inspire, to enthrall, to encourage. And yet there's so many people say, I don't want any part of the church. And yet they're looking for leadership. They're looking for encouragement. They're looking for support. They're looking for the means to be something more than they are. That's what the church is supposed to provide. A caring, sharing community in which there is godly, gifted leadership. It says that, as we've already seen, that Paul and Barnabas met with the church and taught great numbers of people for a year. In chapter 13, verse 1, it talks about prophets and teachers. Here's the third characteristic of the community of believers. There will be in the community of believers people whom God has called to proclaim truth and to teach truth. Is that important? You bet it is. You bet it is. There is no shortage of theories going around. We are bombarded by all kinds of worldviews and all kind of crazy, cranky ideas. And if we're not careful, we could get sucked into all the stuff that's going on. And somewhere along the line, we need to be in a situation where there is a proclamation of that which is true, that will give us a sense of direction so that we're not blown around with every wind of doctrine, so that we're not sucked in by every appeal that comes our way. What we need is truth being taught. And the church in Antioch clearly was a community in which that was the case. Not only that, we read that the church, in verse 2 of chapter 13, was committed to worship. They were worshiping the Lord together, and they were fasting. Can I worship the Lord on my own? Yes. Can I worship the Lord on the golf course? Well, yeah. Although my experience on the golf course is that it has never led to anything remotely like worship. It has engendered all kinds of things that are the antithesis to worship. That's just speaking from personal experience. Can I worship God on my own? Of course I can. Can I worship God out in the countryside? Of course I can. Can I worship on my own the same that I can in a community of people of like mind? No. No. For there is something about the sense of belonging. There is something about the sense of uniting that lifts me. Over and over again, I hear of people who come to worship and they're depressed and they're discouraged. And they hear the beautiful music that they personally are incapable of producing and it lifts their spirits. They hear a word that they are incapable themselves of proclaiming and it speaks to their heart. They see the glow of friendship on a person's face and they feel the warmth of a handshake or even an embrace, and they know that somebody cares. And all this serves to lift them above their circumstances and transport them into the reminder of the fact that there is a God in heaven and he's in control. We cannot possibly think that we can live our Christianity in splendid isolation. These early Christians knew they needed to be in a caring, sharing community with godly, gifted leadership that was committed to teaching the truth and would show how people could live in their circumstances with this tremendous sense of a transcendent Lord. Not only that, they learned how to pray in this church. One of the hardest things for a disciple of Jesus Christ to learn. To learn to do, that is. The old adage says that the devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. That's why he works so hard to keep us off our knees. That's why you'll find Christians, mature Christians and young Christians, will all tell you the same thing. One of the biggest struggles is prayer. Let me focus here on something very important. That we need to be in a community of believers so that we will learn to pray. The disciples didn't say to Jesus, teach us how to pray. The disciples said to Jesus, teach us to do it. Teach us to do it. And I would suggest that some of us, if we look at our daily lives and try to put a finger on how much realistically we do in terms of effective praying on our own, I would hazard a guess, it probably isn't very impressive. But we come together in the community of praying, in the community of caring, the community of sharing, the community of teaching, the community of worshiping, and the deficiencies in us are matched by the efficiencies in others, and we find ourselves being lifted. That's church. One day while they were praying and fasting, the Spirit of God said to the disciples, you know, I think it's about time you guys produce some missionaries here. And they said, absolutely true. That's absolutely right. Jesus did say Jerusalem, Jericho, et cetera, et cetera, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We haven't done much about the uttermost parts of the earth. We've been across the street, but not around the world. So he said, all right, well, I'm going to call two missionaries from your congregation. Can you handle that? And they said, oh, we sure can. Amen, hallelujah. Who do you want, Lord? And he said, Barnabas will do for one and Saul will do for the other. And they collapsed in a whimpering heap. Because he picked the cream of the crop. He said, I want those two that you're totally dependent on, and I'm going to thrust them out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And do you know what they said when they got over the shock? Amen, Lord. They laid their hands on them, and they parted with Saul and Barnabas, and they lived sacrificially because they were developing a vision for the world. Now, I'll tell you something. You won't learn to live sacrificially in secular society, and you won't develop a vision for the lostness of the world in secular society. You will only develop that in the community of believers. So what is the relevance to all this as far as we are concerned today? I would say this. Contemporary Christians, that is, people who claim to be Christians today living on the North American continent, contemporary Christians need the spiritual nurture which only the fellowship of believers will provide. Secondly, contemporary Christians have spiritual gifts that they must identify and exercise, and they'll get no help at all doing either of those things in secular society. Number three, contemporary Christians need to recognize that there are all kinds of pressures outside in their lives that will keep them away from the discipline of regular corporate worship. Contemporary Christians need to learn how to flourish in a caring community, not only by getting their needs met, but also by beginning to discover how they can care. And contemporary Christians who are becoming increasingly insular in outlook and increasingly myopic in their interests need to develop a worldview that will embrace the purposes of God. And they're not going to get that from the media. They'll only get it in the fellowship of believers. So if the question is, can I be a Christian without going to church? The answer is, yeah. But if the question is, can I really be a thoroughly committed disciple of Jesus Christ without being thoroughly integrated into a caring, sharing, teaching, ministering, outreaching, sacrificially living community of believers? The answer is highly unlikely. It's highly unlikely. I'll tell you why. Because the secular society has no interest whatsoever in producing disciples of Jesus Christ and helping them grow. It's in the fellowship of believers alone that that is going to take place. Well, I started out by asking a simple question, made it complicated, and then gave you a very complicated answer. But I trust that we'll take these things seriously. Remember, the only verse in which church and Christian are mentioned in the same verse says that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, and it was with them, called the church, that these people met. Church, Christian, disciple. They're all bound up in each other. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we ask only that we would hear your word, that we would respond to it and live in the good of it, that we might not only believe, but that we might turn, that we might not just give an academic nod to dogma, but that we might find living truth, making us into disciples, who in turn make disciples, who in turn make disciples. That we might not think in terms of going to church, but that we might recognize the incredible privilege of being the church and wholeheartedly embrace that which you have offered in discipleship and in the Christian community. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.